Genesis chapter 43 is the chapter for today. Last time we saw how the brothers returned to Jacob and told him of the necessity of bringing Benjamin back to see the ruler of the land. And Jacob was absolutely shattered at the thought of that. He had lost Joseph. Now Simeon is bound in Egypt. Now they want to take Benjamin away from him. And he is thinking, all these things are against him, which they were not. But it certainly looked that way. And in chapter 43, it begins with a short statement. Now, the famine was severe in the land. In our country, we have tremendous resources. There is a huge agricultural system here that provides an abundance of food. But in many nations in the world, this is not true. And famine, even to this day, is a very real problem. There are countries where there is literally not enough food to sustain the population. But in the ancient world, there was no such knowledge of modern farming techniques as we have today. And consequently, the grain that they sowed did not produce the abundance of harvest that it would today. And so in the ancient world, when famine came, it was a very serious thing. And we have noted now that Joseph's prophecy was that there would be 7 years of famine, which is a catastrophe indeed, where the crops are going to fail again and again. And this means there's not going to be enough, not merely to eat, but to re-sow the land. And this is a desperate situation in an agricultural community, which the ancient world was everywhere. And so the famine was severe, as it says. Now, this has been a test, not just for Jacob, but for his forebears as well. Abraham had to face famine in the land. That's back in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham went to Egypt, and that was not the happiest part of his sojourn. It also came in the time of Isaac. That's Genesis chapter 26. The Lord appeared to Isaac and told him not to go back to Egypt. He went to Abimelech instead. And that was not the happiest time in his life. And now the famine comes to the third generation. The famine comes here and stalks the land. And Jacob is caught by it. And it's his turn to face famine. Friends, in every life, there is some famine of some kind, maybe not of food. But for every believer and every unbeliever, there is something that qualifies as famine, some desperate need, something that must be met. And we tend to pursue, even as the patriarchs did, the worldly solution. They went down to Egypt, symbol of the world, to find resources to survive their problem. And very often Christians, I think, are doing the very same thing. In their minds, they're thinking back to material resources. Let's fall back on a bank account. Let's fall back on a particular technique of financial support. We'll prop somehow on a particular device. They're thinking about worldly methods. It didn't work for Abraham. It didn't work for Isaac. It's not going to work for Jacob either. And it looks like after a while they would learn this. But no, they keep running into the same problem, just as we do. It looks like when we have hit emergency sometime and desperately called on the Lord for help and gotten great answers, looks like that would be the first thing we try. But still for us, it's oftentimes the last thing we think of. We try this, that, and the other. And when nothing works, finally, we start praying about the matter seriously, when that should have been the first resource. Human nature doesn't change. I'm afraid we're all given to this same device of looking for worldly ways of solving problems rather than asking the Lord to come and do something about it. And so, in verse 2, it came about, when they had finished eating the grain that they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." And Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Then Israel, that is Jacob, bursts out, "Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" He's finding fault with them for bringing the subject up at all. But they give him a very reasonable reply in verse 7. "The man questioned us, particularly about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" So here, it was a very logical answer. They didn't realize what was happening. They didn't recognize Joseph. He had changed a great deal, dressed like an Egyptian, spoke the Egyptian language, spoke to them through an interpreter and so on. They didn't perceive his identity at all. And so when he asked them about the family, well, yes, why not? They were trying to speak the truth. They were honorable men trying to prove it. And so he asked them specifically about another brother. They said, yes, that's true. They wondered, of course, why he would bring that subject up. But he had a definite purpose, and they could not perceive that at all. Now, Judah has a suggestion. He was one that persuaded his brothers not to slay Joseph. He spoke up for him, and here he has a suggestion. He says to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me. We will arise and go that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." So here he begs to be responsible for the situation and to surely bring Benjamin back. Now, that was a part of wisdom on his part and a part of courage, because as yet the brothers did not know exactly what that leader of Egypt had in mind. They couldn't figure out why he was treating them the way he was. But Judah here volunteers to be responsible for Benjamin. Now, in verse 11, "Their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags. Carry down to the man as a present a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. And take double the money in your hand. Take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man. May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.'" Plainly, Jacob is very discouraged by all of this. He sees himself losing one child after another, and he is stricken over the thought of this. And he almost is despairing in his language here. But he prays that God Almighty would grant you compassion in the sight of this man. You all realize that God had already answered that prayer. Joseph was down there. Joseph had tremendous compassion toward his father, toward his brother Benjamin. He had no ill intent toward any of the brothers, much less Benjamin. And so God had already prepared for him, and Jacob can't believe that that's the case. Well, that's a convicting thought, friends. There are many times we look at circumstances with the eye of prejudice. We look at this thing and we feel, oh, you know, the sky has caved in. This is the worst possible thing. God has forgotten all about me. This can't be what God intends. But sometimes it is. And God has already prepared the deliverance. God already knows what he's going to do to get us out of that problem. And we don't believe it. Now, friends, we shouldn't have that attitude. That's an attitude problem. When something happens that's unexpected and not exactly happy, the first thought should never be for the believer, oh, well, God has forgotten me. Why did this have to happen? Our first thought should be, why did indeed God bring this necessary thing before me? Why did He bring this? For what purpose does this have in my life? We ought to look at circumstances with the eye of faith, not unbelief. We tend to look at these things as though they were chance happenings, but we know there is no chance for the believer. God brings into our lives what we need. He brings things there that we ought to face because we're going to need the experience down the pathway. And we should recognize this at the beginning and recognize that God is doing all things well and that He has brought these circumstances before so that we would benefit from them. We would become stronger, grow in our faith and testimony, become more able to serve farther down the pathway. But somehow, we don't think of that right away. We panic when something happens that we don't expect. We think somehow God has forgotten about us when He hasn't. He never does. You can't point to a solitary instance in your entire life where God has forgotten about you. Every last thing that's happened to you, He has prepared for. He has carried you through. And all the things that are going to happen to you, to your dying day in this world, if the Lord tarries, He's already aware of. He is already planning for all of them. There is not one thing that can happen to you that will catch Him by surprise. Now, friends, why don't we think of this ahead of time? Why don't we realize how gracious our God is in allowing things into our lives that will strengthen us, bringing into our lives things that will make us stronger believers, better witnesses for the Lord, better able to seize opportunities to share with others the Lord's great blessing, the Lord's great deliverance, the Lord's great guidance. He's doing all of this for us all the time. Looks like we ought to be aware of that and begin to bank on that. Begin to count on the Lord's working in our lives this way. Somehow, when the surprise comes, we always think, why? God forgot. God wasn't aware of this. No, He was fully aware. He is prepared for everything. We ought to be also, trusting Him in everything. Even as Jacob here begs God, God Almighty, to grant compassion for Benjamin. Yes, God cares for Benjamin. Yes, God is going to take care of him and of Joseph and of Simeon and all the rest of the family. He's already got it figured out. Those 12 brothers are the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. God had ordained that before the foundation of the world. God is bringing it all to pass. He is not forgetting anything. He is not missing anything. He is not forgetting a single one. Jacob ought to be aware of that. Then we ought to be aware of this. We ought to count on the loving, gracious hand of God in our lives for every last thing that happens. When trouble comes, what is the first thought that we have? It ought to be of God. Not panic, not worry about the situation, not the difficulties that our enemies cause us, and so on. The psalmist tells us this. David is a good one to counsel us. He had plenty happen to him. He had emergencies year after year all his life. But David says in Psalm 32:7, Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. There's the serene faith of the confident believer. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Well, the trouble came for him. You can think of it. Time after time he was harassed by Saul. Time after time he was betrayed by his friends. Time after time he faced enemies that tried to destroy him. But his confident expression, Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. God was his hope and his trust. He goes on to say in Psalm 108, verse 12, Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Now, he had learned that one by experience. When people tried to help him, it often backfired. They often failed him, but God never failed him. Not once. And that's why Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is wise counsel for us all. We need to count on these. We need to expect God's help, expect His grace and strength in time of need, and not be surprised when the occasion arises. The trouble must come or we'd never call upon God. If we had no problems in this world, we would go our merry way and forget about God and just enjoy life. But no, the troubles come. They home in upon us. Why, to keep reminding us that God is our strength, a very present help in trouble. That must be our faith as well. In verse 15, so the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house, slay an animal, make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said, and brought the men to Joseph's house. So here is Joseph. He has no revenge in his heart at all. They treated him shamefully, but he is prepared to just simply forgive. He is not holding anything against them. So when they come, and here's Benjamin, he throws a banquet for them. He tells them, get it all ready. We're going to have a meal there. It's going to be an important time. So the whole household is ready for it. The brothers don't anticipate this at all. In verse 18, the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. So here they're putting the worst possible construction on everything. They think it's a trap, that somehow this fellow who has it in for them is going to sell all of them into slavery. What did they do to Joseph? Well, they sold him into slavery. And here they are thinking that a total stranger, a powerful man in another kingdom, he could certainly do that to them, couldn't he? Is there some kind of a guilty conscience there? They did that to Joseph, and now they're anticipating that getting paid back to them? Maybe there is a guilty conscience there. So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, O my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks. Behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sacks, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. And he said, be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. They washed their feet. He gave their donkeys fodder. So here is a total surprise. Here they are welcomed into this powerful leader's house, and they are given hospitality such as would be given to close friends in their own country, you know. And when they try to give the money back, no, it's a gift from God. Plainly the steward was told what to say in the matter. He is obviously instructed by Joseph exactly what to do in all of this matter. And so when they come in apologizing, prepared for the worst, you know, it's a banquet that they're invited to, literally. And that's absolutely stunning. They can't conceive of this. Why would this stranger, this powerful man, invite them into his house? That was just beyond them. So, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Remember Joseph's dream. His brothers were going to bow down before him. Here again, they come in before him and bow before him. They have no connection with that dream. They've long forgotten that dream. And they asked him about, he asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed down in homage again over the request for the well-being of their father. And as he lifted his eyes and saw his brother, Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. So here, there is in his heart no vengeance toward his brother. He is not there to pay them back. He has committed all that to the Lord. He's washed his hands of the matter. And it's over. But here was his brother, a blood brother, a full brother of his, Benjamin. And no doubt when he had been sold into slavery, Benjamin was a young child. So here he sees him now as a lad older, 13 years older than that. And he is deeply, profoundly moved to see his brother and realize that it had gone well with him, that he had been cared for, and all that he had suffered, still he was being brought back to his kinfolk once again. And he goes apart that they not see him weep, and weeps that God, after 13 years, had delivered him and brought him back to his brothers and made the possibility of reconciliation open and preserved Benjamin. Surely, he had a very tender heart toward them all. God had prepared a compassionate protection for Benjamin. Joseph was going to protect them all. In verse 31, he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So he puts up a good front here and steals his self-control. So they served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. So here's the difference in culture there. They had clean foods and unclean foods and certain diet that they had, and so he had tables spread out for his brothers and their banquet. He had a separate table for himself. After all, he was the ruler of the land. He was above everybody else. He wouldn't eat with other people. He was socially above them. The Egyptians were very keen on that point. And the Egyptians themselves, they wouldn't eat with the Hebrews. They ate by themselves. And so here are these different banquets, all in the same general area of the house, but none of them eating together. That's a characteristic of the East. In America, we don't think this way. In our country, you get hungry, you go to McDonald's or someplace like that, and who cares who's there, you know. Doesn't make any difference. But in the East, you don't eat with people who are enemies or total strangers. That's something that is not done. So when you have a meal there, it's for friends and people that you know and so on. Otherwise, they don't eat together. They'd be separate tables. So this was quite customary, what he did here. Now, verse 33, they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. Here he had set the table for them, and they put them in the distinct order that they were born, from Reuben all the way to Benjamin. And he knew the relative ages of every one of them. How did he know this? And they obviously are looking at one another. How in the world could he perceive their ages? They no doubt were so close together in birth that you couldn't tell unless you really knew. And Joseph really knew. They had no inkling why. So here they're looking at one another. How can this possibly be? Well, it's going to come up that Joseph is going to be regarded as a diviner, someone who has supernatural powers of perception. And yes, he was an interpreter of dreams. He did have supernatural gift from God in this matter. But the fact that he could perceive this, they regard as most unusual circumstance. And he took portions to them from his own table. Well, that was a mark of honor. When the host would take a portion from his own table and present it to another, there could not be a higher gift, a higher mark of preference and favor than that in the Mideastern countries. But Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs, so they feasted and drank freely with him. So Benjamin gets fivefold of all that. That's not hyperbole. That's the way they do it. When you tour in the Mideast, there's some advantage in being the tour leader, and there's some disadvantage. When they come out and serve the dinners, everybody gets a heap and pile. The tour leader gets double heap and pile. It's absolutely impossible to eat that quantity. My wife abhors that situation. But I try to make the most of it, but uh, Ah, yes. So this is the culture of the territory there. It's still the way it is. And so here's a banquet that the brothers have absolutely no way of discerning what's happening. But it is happening the way it does because of Joseph. Joseph desires the reconciliation. Joseph wants them to recognize that he has nothing but goodwill toward them. He desires their best. And they, of course, are going to have to be convinced on this score because they certainly have not desired the best for him. Now, friends, this is a way of touching others today. The world doesn't operate with Christian convictions or Christian practice. They operate, me first, you take the leavings. They operate for their own benefits and not for others. When the believer acts in Christian love and consideration toward others, it's a jolt. The world does not expect it. This is a tremendous opportunity for us to this day of acting as Christians, of doing more than the world expects. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity that is a very precious one. Living in a land where it is just dog eat dog and the bottom line of profit is everything, we have to recognize that this is a testimony to this day that we serve God, a God who is more precious to us than any financial benefit, and we are prepared to serve Him whether it pays or whether it costs. He is first. And the world can understand that. They don't practice it, but they certainly know that's different from what they have. It's always been different. It was different in the days of the patriarchs, still different today. And we have that same responsibility of doing more than people expect, of being gracious and kind where the others have not been gracious and kind. Why? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been gracious and kind to us. We know how great His grace is. Now we should be channels of blessing to others, letting His kindness and His grace flow through us to touch the hearts of others, to win them to the same Savior that we have found. We need to be testimonies to the world, friends. Our lives must be so different that they can look at us and say, yes, you know, he's a real believer. He's serious about his faith. That's exactly the testimony that Joseph had in his day. The same testimony we need in our day. When people look at us and see how we live and our testimony in the world, they recognize we're different. We belong to Jesus Christ. And to us, that means something. Let's pray. O Lord, how we thank Thee for the privilege of seeing Thy blessed Word portray Thy servants as Joseph and others who lived for Thee in their generation and were a great blessing. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt cause us to also have such a testimony. Help us to live for Thee, that our lives may manifest our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, that we may so live that people may see that Thou art the most important thing in our life, that our relationship with Thee transcends everything else. Give us such a testimony by Thy grace, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be honored in our lives and our practice. We pray in His name. Amen.